Good evening. I offer you a warm welcome. Let's prepare our hearts to take communion as we sing from the White Book, this time 1217. 1217.
Christ, we came, sing
Heavenly Father, as we come now to take the bread and the wine, we commit this time to you now. We would not come and glibly, carelessly or casually partake of some empty ritual. But Lord, we would come believing, knowing and remembering. Few of us here believe the bread is anything but bread, the wine anything but wine. And yet, Lord, you invite us all to consider ourselves carefully before we partake. Scripture says, let a man, or indeed a woman, examine themselves. And the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered profane fire before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil, before the mercy seat which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the clouds above the mercy seat. Thus, Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering, and of a ram as a burnt offering. He shall put the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body. He shall be girded with a linen sash, and with the linen turban he shall be attired. These are holy garments, therefore he shall wash his body in water and put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel 2 kids of the goats as a sin offering, and 1 ram as a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall take the 2 goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for 2 goats, 1 lot for the Lord, the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell, and offer it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it, and to let it go as the scapegoat into the wilderness. Two pictures there of the Lord Jesus Christ. One goat dies straight away. The other is led away to die in the desert. Christ died for our sin, that he might take it far, far away, as far as the east is from the west, because our Saviour was our scapegoat. His blood was shed because upon him the Lord's lot fell. And that is what we come to remember this evening. Our Saviour came to die, that he might take far away our guilt, our blame, our shame, our rebellion. This bread represents the body of Jesus Christ, broken that we might be healed. Hung upon a tree that we might be reconciled. If you believe the gospel, if you know that Christ Jesus came into the world to save you, then take this bread and remember what he did. We thank you, Lord, for this cup. From the cup of the wrath of God did our Saviour drink, even unto the very dregs. We thank you, Lord, for this wine, picturing for us the blood shed by which we were bought back for God. Retain the cup and we shall drink together. Roger, would you help me? You do this side. Just be careful not touching it. Retain the cup and we'll drink together. The cup of the new covenant. I read before from Leviticus chapter 16. Although it concluded with a number of wonderful details about the scapegoat, it began with a warning for Aaron. I'm not preaching on it, but I will wait. We'll make one more final point. Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered profane fire before the Lord and died. It really is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come at just any time. The message to all in Christ is come any time. The message to all in Christ is in Him you no longer die. Those scapegoats were pointing to something more wonderful than the old covenant. They were pointing to Christ. Let's come to Him. Let's sing 551.
Bondage.
That the veil is rent in two, and you say, "Come unto me." Lord, as we come now to look at your word, we come to you not only believing, but hearing. Speak to us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, I'd like to read from 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. I think I've made this apology before, but I shall make it again. Somewhat embarrassingly, it's about money. We don't tend to talk too much about money at this chapel, which I know makes a refreshing change compared to some of our colleagues in other areas. Nevertheless, when you go through a book, you preach the hard bits as well as the easy, the awkward as well as the convivial. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, it isn't a long chapter, I'll read the whole. Now concerning the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you. For I know your willingness, about which I boast of you to the Macedonians, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal has stirred up the majority. Yet I have sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this respect. But, as I said, you may be ready, lest if some Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to mention you, should be ashamed of this confident boasting. Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time and prepare your generous gift beforehand, which you have previously promised, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity and not as a grudging obligation. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, And he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. As it's written, he has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness while you are enriched in everything for all liberality, which causes thanksgiving through us to God. For the administration of the service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God, while, through the proof of this ministry, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ, and for your liberal sharing with them and all men, and by their prayer for you, who long for you because of the exceeding grace of God in you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Taken by itself, the chapter is not straightforward to interpret or understand. There is, of course, a great deal of context here. The wider context is that the Corinthian church is beginning to mature. They're not quite as bad as they used to be. They have kind of moved on. There are still problems at Corinth. Various charlatans trying to get in and preach. Charlatans getting in and preaching, people following them, and so on. And yet there clearly is a work of grace at Corinth, because they're wanting to help a group of Christians in another part of the planet. There is a famine in Judea, and the Corinthians decided that they would send a monetary gift. Now, Corinth as a city was a morally impoverished place, but financially it was very wealthy. It was a port city. So you've got all manner of strange folk and strange ideas coming into the town, but you've also got lots of money. Now, that can be a bad thing. It can also be a good thing. And the Corinthians decided that they would help the church in Judea, although it would seem that they haven't quite followed through their original purpose. What I want to look at this evening is that rather wonderful phrase in verse 7. For God loves a cheerful giver. At first reading, it doesn't really seem to make sense to us. We might give, but grudgingly, or because we feel we have to. On the other hand, if we do a good business deal, that causes us to be very cheerful. I'm sure I'm not alone in selling something, for example, on eBay, and getting back rather more than I paid the first time round. There is something deeply, deeply satisfying about that. But Paul is not talking about a good business deal or a sale or some handsome commission, but cheerfully giving and getting nothing back in return. I should also add that the context here is very definitely to do with money. The Corinthians are going to give money to the Judean church. But we know in a broader way that time is often more valuable even than money. So if we're thinking or anticipating about application this evening, it might be that God moves your spirit not just or not to give money, but rather to give time. What do you have in abundance that other people might need or benefit by? Perhaps that is what the Holy Spirit would speak of you tonight. So I want to look at the reasons in the text why somebody giving money in particular, but it could be other things besides, Why, actually, it's a source of good cheer. Because from a worldly point of view, it really isn't. That person you're giving money to, do they deserve it? What are you going to get back in return? Nothing? Are you sure you ought to be giving them that money? Could you not spend that money on yourself and put your feet up and so on? Well, God loves a cheerful giver. Why is that? Well, the first reason, I think, is found in that first block of text from verses 1, possibly up to verse 5. There are probably seven other reasons found in the rest of the chapter. But the first reason here is to justify the Corinthian reputation. Now, when you read those few verses, I think Paul is very clearly saying, look, you said you would give this gift. Wouldn't it be a shame if you lost your good reputation because you decided not to honour it? So I'm sending the brethren to you to help remind you about what you promised and to make sure that my boasting of you and how generous you are and how good you are is not in fact in vain. Evidently, Paul has told the Macedonian church that their brethren at Corinth are generous and kind. Oh yeah, they made a few mistakes with communion a few years ago, but they are generous and kind. There are false teachers creeping into their pulpits, but they are generous and kind. Would it not be a shame if even that, O Corinthians, could not be said of you? The first reason to give cheerfully is to justify the high regard Paul has for them. As a Christian, you ought to have a good reputation. In what you say, in what you do, in how you use your time, in how you use your money. Of course, our priority is to serve God rather than men, to serve God even discreetly and secretly. We don't do good things in order that other people commend us, and yet, if you live a life pleasing to God, you will find that others do commend you. You ought to have a good reputation. I say to you this evening, do what you can to keep it. For the Corinthians, that means honouring their earlier pledge. It means doing what they said they would do. It means doing more than talking about the good you can do, but doing it. So reason number one, maintain that good reputation which they had as a church and we ought to have as individual believers. The second reason comes in that sixth verse. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. And there is a common kind of agricultural picture here. If you put lots of seeds in the ground, allowing for sufficient rainfall and good ground and all the rest of it, you will presumably get a bountiful, decent crop. If you decide to go out into your field and you've counted out all your seeds very carefully, and you feel that this year you're going to plant 81 seeds in the ground, we can be certain that you're not going to get any more than 81 plants as a result. And some of those probably won't do very much. In other words, the more you give, the more you're given. Now, I'm not going to nip into that vestry and put on my white suit, give myself a bouffant hairstyle. Because this is where the advocates of the so-called prosperity gospel, which is no gospel at all, get it wrong. This is what they say. They present it as a business deal. If you want a bigger car, if you want a bigger house, you've got to start giving more money, to me of course, and God will give you more back. And so the bags and the boxes in such a church will be bursting They don't tend to accept coins, by the way. Checks and credit card details only. Because the people giving are wanting bounty. Now, is that not what the apostle is teaching? You know what, when God pays back his people, seldom is it with the failing currencies of this world. The world and all its riches, all its values and all its splendor is passing away. We have some friends here this evening from Germany. Now imagine if on their way back home, I pushed an envelope into their hands and said, I really want to bless you. And they can feel the wadge of notes inside it and they think, wow. And they get home, or they get to the train station or wherever, and they find it's full of Deutschmarks, which has zero spending power whatsoever. I've given them nothing. What was the point? I may have taken some, may as well have taken newspaper and cut it up into strips and put it in an envelope. It is a worthless currency. God does not repay you in cars. He does not repay you in pound notes. An almost equally worthless currency. He does not, and I add this, he does not repay you with good health. He repays with far better. He says, one day I'll give you a new body that will never age or decay. One day you will inhabit the new heavens and the new earth wherein righteousness dwells, and you'll be there forever. One day, you will see me as I am. Not just through the words of the Bible, not even when you close your eyes and picture what he might be like, but you will actually see him. That is the biggest bounty available. And yet there is perhaps an indication here. I mean, all of those, of course, are given to all believers. But what we do with our resources here will determine, I think, the reception we have in heaven. Paul here pictures some reaping sparingly because they sow sparingly. I'm not saying give lots of money away, give lots of money to this church, because God will make you richer. He won't. But I think he'll have more to commend you for when you stand before him. That is what the true believer truly desires. To stand before the Lord Jesus and hear those words, well done. Well done, good and faithful servant. There is no higher honour. There is no greater accolade than to be welcomed home by Jesus Christ as his good and faithful servant. Such a one is greater than an archangel. So reason number two, bountiful reaping comes from generous giving. I read verse 8, and God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. The third reason that we ought to be a generous giver is that God continues to supply the needs we have. You know the problem with giving money away so much? You could end up running out. I'm not offering any advice this evening on how much you ought to give and how much you ought to save and how much you put in the bank and how much you squirrel away in a tin. I'm not offering any financial advice whatsoever. What you give is between you and the Lord, nothing to do with me. But I would say this. The generous giver never runs out of things to generously give. Because God always gives them more. He talks of the generous giver in verse 8, always having all sufficiency in all things. How can the generous giver have all sufficiency? Because God makes sure the oil does not run out. God makes sure the meal does not run out. God makes sure that the baskets of bread and fish do not run out. And they don't run out that they may have an abundance for every good work. Just in case anybody didn't know, we are saved by grace. It's good to be reminded of that, isn't it? We're not saved by anything we do, we're saved by what he did. And what he did was so wonderful and comprehensive, there is nothing we need to do to top it up. There's nothing we can do to top it up. And yet, here we are, between now and our death, every day given opportunities to work for him. And whatever resources you have, and it might not be money, it might be time, it might be an ability, it might be a degree of wisdom. What resources he has given you, use them for every good work. You are not here for long. Our time on earth really is temporary and fleeting. May every minute, every hour, every day hold an opportunity for us to do good, to glorify him and to bless his people. In verse 9, Paul quotes from a Psalm 112 and verse 9. He often invokes Old Testament scripture to support what he's saying. The point he's making is, look, this is nothing new. It's quite consistent with what God spoke in all those times past. He has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. We have a God who gives to the poor. Now, we could talk about the poor in spirit and all the rest of it, but God is a provider. When Elijah was feeling down and feeling miserable and feeling sorry for himself, God provided him with a meal. God did care about Elijah's belly. God does care about your needs. God does care about your wants. He provides for his people. Now, we know that the crux of the gospel, God our provider, is that he has provided Jesus Christ for us. And that is the most important thing we could talk about or preach about or hear about. And yet, even the little daily wants we have, he provides for us as well. Sometimes we don't give, or we don't give cheerfully because we fear for the future. But let me tell you, the God of Psalm 112 provides for the poor. He will provide. He will support. He will make good. In verse 10, we have another reason. Now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seeds you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness. God multiplies and blesses human effort. Not in terms of salvation. We can't. No human effort can save a sausage. But in terms of serving him, God multiplies our work. Sometimes large organisations or governments will say, for every pound you give to such and such a cause, we'll give another pound. It's a way of getting you to give. Here, Paul is talking about God multiplying the seed. Taking something small that you have given and turning it into something large. Turning it into something significant. What little money the widow of mite fame gave. But how many people have been blessed by her giving? I never received that copper coin. I never got that mite. But I have been blessed by that woman. The Lord multiplied that little that she gave. We should give cheerfully, knowing that God will multiply and magnify and enlarge what little we do. And that is a reason for us to give, and to give cheerfully. I had a conversation with somebody connected to our chapel about investments this weekend. I know nothing about investing money. And I don't trust anyone either, so you won't find me investing anything. But the problem with buying a stock or buying a share, and I don't even know what the difference is there, is that you might not get your money back. You could become super rich. Or you could be homeless. It could multiply, or it could evaporate. But here Paul talks about what seed we sow, God generously multiplies. Verse 11, he says, while you are enriched in everything for a liberality, which causes thanksgiving through us to God. Sorry, have I misunderstood that? While you are enriched, I thought it's the Corinthians who are being asked to give. The Lord Jesus said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. Interesting little quote there, not found in the Gospels, but known by Paul. Here we're told the Corinthians are being enriched by giving. Giving surely makes you poorer. If I have a pound in my pocket and I give the pound away, I'm a pound poorer. Not so, says Paul. You are enriched. The more you bless other people, the richer you are. Doubtless not in the currency and wealth of this world, but in the estimation of God. Do you want to be rich? By the standards of heaven? Oh, yes. We prayed a powerful prayer this morning. When I read it, I sometimes think, oh, Lord, will you put me to the test? I am no longer my own but yours. Put me to what you will. Rank me with whom you will. Put me to doing. Put me to suffering. Let me be employed for you or laid aside for you, exalted for you or brought low for you. Let me be full, let me be empty. Let me have all things, let me have nothing. He who has nothing for Christ is the richest man in the world. Giving cheerfully enriches the giver. In verse 13 we read, while through the proof of this ministry they glorified God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ and for your liberal sharing with them and all men. The cheerful giver is loved by God because he glorifies God. Whom do you glorify? Whom do you exalt and magnify? The danger all of us face is that we glorify ourselves. We want to be seen doing this. We want to be heard doing that. We want people to admire us and like us. But really, becoming the bondsmen and women of Christ means that we live now for him to get the glory. He must increase and we must decrease. Every saint wants the name of Christ to be held in high honour and would gladly have his own name forgotten, if that must needs be. People like me who like church history will look at various people who lived in the past. What great men and women they are. Most believers are forgotten, but they're remembered by God. The God whom they lived for. Perhaps the God for whom they died. But the God for whose glory they sought will remember them. And finally, the closing verse is a strange one. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. We've been talking about the gift the Corinthians ought to give. But Paul ends by saying, for God's indescribable gift. Jesus Christ. The Father sent the Son. God the Father generously, lavishly gave us Christ, that in Christ we might have all things. Paul ends the section, and for us the chapter, by reminding the Corinthians and ourselves that when we give, we are faintly echoing what God the Father has already given. By blessing each other and living now for his glory, we are somehow imitating Jesus Christ, who gave himself to us and for us. I don't like preaching on money, which I think is why I talked about giving time as well, to make myself feel better. What you give is between you and God. You know what? I don't know how much anybody gives in this church. I have nothing to do with the money. It's counted in the vestry. That's why I'm pointing over there. I don't have anything to do with gift aid. The only thing I know is how much I give. And if you've been challenged this evening, and I pray you have, act upon it. Think of that first reason. Maintain your reputation, but not just on earth, in heaven. I've no idea if the saints in heaven can look down upon us. I'm not a gambling man, but if I were, I'd say they can't. Or if they can, they don't want to. They have someone rather better to look at than the tawdry affairs of this world. But one day we'll join them. And may those words be said, well done, good and faithful servant, for God loves a cheerful giver. Amen. Let's close with 153. 153.
All the fruits.
But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity. For God loves a cheerful giver. O Lord, make us cheerful when we give. And now may the God of peace sanctify you through and through, body, soul, and spirit, that the Lord may preserve you at his coming. O Lord, please come quickly. Amen. Amen. Amen.